Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope."
Thanks for reading me in. Morning, everybody. Great to be with you. Do keep Matthew chapter 12 open in front of you there, because that's where we're going to be for the next few minutes together. And I'm going to lead us in prayer, ask for God's help. Our Father, you know where we're coming from this morning, each of us individually. You know those of us who are weary and heavy laden and the rest that we need. You know those of us who feel bruised and in need of healing and restoration. You even know those of us who are proud and perhaps need humbling. And so, Lord, we pray, speak to us as we have need this morning. And give us a clear sense and sight of Jesus Christ, the one who came to bring rest to weary souls, healing to bruised hearts, and humility to proud people. And we ask that in his name. Amen. I wonder, what do you make of it when you see a verse like verse 14? You see Jesus get such a strong reaction and rejection. Because verse 14 is strong stuff, isn't it? But it's not the only time in human history that Jesus has had that. And it may be that actually you've seen it yourself at some point or heard about it. People who kind of hear about Jesus Christ but want nothing to do with him. In Matthew's gospel, the story of Jesus and the Pharisees has been rumbling along now, really since pretty early on in the gospel. We've been working our way through Matthew's gospel for a couple of years now, so you'd be forgiven for forgetting this particular thread. But Jesus and the Pharisees have a bit of history. It goes back as early as the moments when the Pharisees looked at Jesus and saw the people that he was hanging out with, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and they said, "Well, why does he hang out with people like that?" The sinners, as they called them, and they took offense at him. And then more recently, the hostility has had a more kind of, at least on the surface of things, a more kind of theological edge to it, as they've taken issue with some of the things that he's been saying or some of the things that his disciples have been doing, kind of rubbing up against him, rubbing up against each other. And it's been kind of two-way between Jesus and the Pharisees. They've had their problems with him, but he's had their problems with them. So the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, that famous bit of teaching between Matthew chapters 5 and 7, in a sense is Jesus prosecuting a kind of Pharisaical mindset. He's going again and again against the kind of hypocrisy that he sees in the heart of the Pharisees. They're people who he says, they stand on the street corners praying so that all the world can see them, when their hearts are far away from God. They've been going kind of head to head with each other. But whatever you make of their previous in Matthew's gospel, verse 14 seems pretty over the top, doesn't it? The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. That is the strength of feeling that these guys have against Jesus Christ. And you have to ask the question, why? And like I said, they're not alone down through human history. There are plenty of people who have wanted to just reject Jesus, keep him at arm's length. Sometimes they're very religious-seeming people. Sometimes they're very secular or irreligious seeming people, but plenty of people have done it down through the years in a way that makes you go, why? What is it about Jesus? It almost has this sort of Marmite quality to him. Some people love him, some people just seem to hate him. Why this reaction? Well, reaction to Jesus has in a sense, been a subject, the subject of the whole of this section that we've been in since September, starting back in Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10 is one big block of teaching from Jesus. It starts with him gathering his 12 disciples and then sending them out into the world. And in chapter 10, he talks about what their experience is going to be, how people are going to react to him. And then in chapter 11 and chapter 12, we see Jesus himself, as it were, going out into the world, proclaiming who he is and what he's all about, and encountering certain reactions and explaining those reactions. So really, this whole section, you could reread it for yourself, is there in a sense to diagnose why it is people respond the way they do to Jesus Christ. And today, things come to something of a head in our passage. We get a kind of a clash of worldviews. That I've said on your outline there, first heading, is the contrast of the Lord of the Sabbath and survival of the fittest. Lord of the Sabbath and survival of the fittest. We get this first episode, verses 9 to 14, where the question on the table is, what is appropriate behavior on the Sabbath? You can kind of see it for yourself. And that is a subject that's been rumbling along for the last couple of stories. If you were here 2 weeks ago before the weekend away, you'll remember the incident there is when Jesus is walking along. He's walking along with his disciples through a cornfield. And it's a lovely sunny day. And they decide to pick some of the heads of corn and start eating them for their lunch. And kind of weirdly, the Pharisees are close by. It almost feels like the Pharisees are stalking Jesus at this point. They're so keen to grab him. And they kind of go, yeah, that, now that, your disciples, they did that. Is that allowed on the Sabbath? And if you want to see the answer, read it for yourself or go back and download the sermon from a couple of weeks ago. That's the first time this question has come up. But I wonder if Jesus' words in chapter 11, verse 28, perhaps provoke questions about the Sabbath. He said those wonderful words, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest and the Sabbath, almost synonymous with one another. And Jesus says, look, if you want rest in the truest sense of the word, in the end, it's not about taking one day off in seven. In the end, it's about coming to me. So the question of rest, the question of Sabbath has been bubbling along. And now in our section, verses 9 to 14, we get the same issue coming up. And a question is raised in verse 10. And it's a question that, like I say, on the surface is about Sabbath. But when you read it carefully, actually in the end exposes the Pharisees and the way that they're approaching life and thinking about things. So verse 9. Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? I said verse 10 kind of exposes the Pharisees. It does that, I think, for two reasons. One, because we're actually told, aren't we, at the end of verse 10, why it is they're asking their question. That the Pharisees are not people with theological questions that they want genuine answers to, coming up to Jesus and saying, look, Jesus, we've got all these questions. You clearly have such understanding. We'd love you to help us understand with humility. Give us the answers to our questions. No, we're told really clearly, verse 10, they did it so that they might accuse him. They're laying a trap for him to fall into. They're laying a hurdle that they hope he will stumble over so that as he says what they think he'll say, they can point and say, we got you. And they can expose him for who they think he really is. But it exposes them, partly because we know their motive, but secondly, because this question, as they ask it, is an entirely wrong question to be asking. It's an entirely wrong question to be asking. We can see that from the way that Jesus works out his answer. You see, they're coming with this question about what's appropriate on the Sabbath, because there was a genuine debate among the Pharisees. A couple of weeks ago, Andrew said that the Pharisees were experts at constructing more and more law. They had the Torah given to them by God, but they had written another 600 additional rules and regulations to kind of refine and expand what they thought was appropriate or inappropriate behavior. And that was true of the Sabbath legislation as well. The fourth commandment says, honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. But they had come up with a whole load of nuanced rules and regulations to kind of further fit their understanding. And there was a debate as to what was work. You know, what were you actually allowed to do on the Sabbath? They were sort of nitpicking and trying to work it out. And the question of healing was a prominent one for them. Are you allowed to heal? And in what sense and to what extent? They said, some of them, well, if there's threat to life, then probably you can heal that person. If they're going to die without intervention, that would be okay. With great compassion, they said, if a woman is giving birth, someone can probably give her a hand as well. You can do that kind of healing. But for most of them, that was the full extent. Any other kind of healing, well, that was to break the Sabbath legislation. But it's as though when they come to Jesus with this question, Jesus says to them, the simple fact that you are asking this question shows just how far you have fallen. Shows just how lost you are. Verse 11, he said to them, Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? You can imagine a kind of slightly awkward, sort of shuffling, looking down at their feet. Which one of you would lift it out? I guess they'd all say, yeah, okay, we would lift the sheep out of the pit. It's appropriate to help a sheep who is suffering. Stage one of the argument. And so then Jesus follows it up with this devastating second, well, question statements. Verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? And you can imagine the kind of awkward silence and Jesus saying it again, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? And the answer is obvious. It doesn't need an answer. A person is so much more valuable than a sheep. We know it, whoever we are, wherever our worldview. And so you put those two things together, the fact that a normal person would help a sheep that is struggling on the Sabbath, and the value of a person over and above a sheep, and you get where Jesus goes in verse 12. For the end there, verse 12b, he says, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Is it lawful to heal a person on the Sabbath? Yes, of course. It's lawful to heal a person on the Sabbath. And the fact that you're asking that question shows just how lost you are, just how far you have fallen. The purpose of the law as God gave it, and this is Jesus' understanding as he articulates it here, the purpose of the law was to do good. Sometimes I think we fall into the trap of kind of characterizing the law of God as a kind of burden that he placed on his people. A harsh and a cruel set of legislation that he demanded that they keep because he's a harsh and a cruel master. And if we could be rid of the law, that would be a really good thing. But that's not the Bible's understanding of the law as God gave it. The law is his means to help us channel our love for him into good deeds. The law, Jesus says, is all about doing good. The problem is these Pharisees have taken this law and made it all about looking good. It's about doing good, but they've made it all about looking good. It's all about appearances for them, such that they've totally lost the plot. Let me try and illustrate a little bit to just help us understand what's going on. Because on the surface of things, you wouldn't necessarily be able to tell the difference between the Pharisees and their way of doing things and Jesus and his way of doing things. Let's think about politicians for a moment. My guess is most politicians, or let's say we ask the average person on the street, what is a politician supposed to do? We would say they're supposed to do good things. They're meant to work for the greater good of society. All right? As they draft their legislation, as they make their laws and make their decisions, it should be all about doing good. My guess is if you ask most politicians, they would say the same. Why do you do what you do? Because I want to make a difference. That's why I went into politics in the first place. I want to help people out. But it's always interesting, isn't it, how when elections come near and you hear about, you know, the opposition announcing their new policies or those in government announcing the changes to their policies, people begin to ask the question, are these just vote-winning policies? What's motivating that change? Oh, in the end, it's about winning the popular votes. Why are you in politics? To stay in power at the end of the day. Now, don't worry about politicians. It's just an illustration to help us understand something of what's going on here in these verses. Because these Pharisees, in the end, their outward good deeds are not about doing good. They're about winning votes. They're about being able to go to God and say, God, do you know how many extra laws we wrote? Do you know what level of detail of concern we gave to the law? Do you know how many good things we did? Loads. You should accept us. About winning votes with God, it's about winning votes with people. We said already, they love to stand on the street corners to pray so that the people around them would praise them. Their ultimate motive behind their good deeds was not doing good. It was looking good. Self-justifying survival of the fittest. That's their approach to religion and spirituality. They want to show everybody just how good they are. And the irony of their approach, the irony of this approach, self-justifying survival of the fittest, is that in the end, actually, it pushes you away from people and pushes you away from God. It does the exact opposite of what it was intended to do. Self-justifying survival of the fittest, it pushes you away from people because if you are always trying to work your way up a pecking order, you know, you think there's a moral pecking order and you're trying to get towards the top of it because as far as God's concerned, it's about survival of the fittest, then you will always, inevitably, almost necessarily, look down on everybody else who's underneath you in the pecking order. It's kind of how you feel good about yourself. You know, you're not perfect, but at least I'm not that person over there. And you don't just look down on the people who are below you, you resent the people who are above you because they make you look bad. So whoever it is on the pecking order, if it's about survival of the fittest and self-justification, it'll push you away from the people rather than towards them. And in the end, and I think we see this happening in these verses, people just become projects. It's so brief, we kind of miss it, don't we? But just your heart goes out to this poor guy with his withered hand who is kind of wheeled out in front of Jesus, not as a person made in the image of God, genuinely suffering, but as a kind of theological conundrum for Jesus to answer. Now, that's the approach of these Pharisees on this Sabbath day with this guy in this synagogue. He's a project for them. And again, often, if self-justification is your way of doing life, then in the end, it might be that you're doing good for people, but you're not doing good for people for their sake. You're doing good for people for your sake, so that you can stand in front of God and others and say, look, what a good person I am, and receive the praise that comes. Now, this self-justification, this self-justifying survival of the fittest approach pushes you away from people, but perhaps more seriously, pushes you away from God. Because Jesus said, and we've already noticed it, chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Which means he didn't say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you work. Okay, Jesus didn't put forward a survival of the fittest way of doing life. He didn't come into the world and say, I want you to be a basically good person. If you hit 7 out of 10 or better, you're okay with me. Such that if your life is built on a framework that is all about personal performance, self-respect, being a basically good person who can look yourself in the eye and say, I'm doing okay, thank you very much, self-justifying survival of the fittest, then when Jesus says, in the end, my acceptance of you is not on the basis of whether you're a 7 out of 10 or above person, my acceptance of you will be on the basis of what I've done, not what you do, you're going to want to push Jesus away. Don't want anything to do with that. In a novel, Wise Blood, Flannery O'Connor has a character called Hazel Moats, and she says of him, there was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. I don't need Jesus, thank you very much. I'm doing okay on my own. I'm a good person. Don't you know? If there's a God, whatever he's like, when I meet him, he's going to say I'm okay by him. 7 out of 10 or better. And that's what's going on with these Pharisees. It's one of these very profound but counterintuitive truths that the Bible gives us, that the greater the sense of personal goodness a person might have, the harder they will find it to receive Jesus Christ as he offers rest. Indeed, we can probably go one step further on the basis of the evidence in front of us. The greater the sense of personal goodness a person has, the more likely they are to powerfully reject Jesus Christ. You see, this section, like I said, Matthew 10 onwards, it's all about understanding reactions to Jesus, why people respond to him in the way that they do. And these verses show us that counterintuitive reality that often Jesus will reject Jesus. People will reject Jesus, not because they're bad people, but because they think they're really good people. And verse 14 is the result. When the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, then the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. It may well be, and we need to be ready for this, it may well be that the outwardly best people are the people who are most aggressive in their antagonism towards Jesus. And it might be for us that it's our best moments when we are least likely to want to follow Jesus. But when we do come to Jesus, it's really wonderful. Because again, verse 13, this man, who knows what his life had been like? Who knows what his day had been like? He just turned up to synagogue and he finds himself wheeled out for this theological debate that the Pharisees want to have. No doubt his life has not been a good one. He's struggled with this withered hand, which would have left him probably marginalized on the outside, maybe struggling to make a living, sense of low self-esteem. All of those things were no doubt true of this man. But when he comes to Jesus, he finds deep healing. Verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored and healthy like the other. This is the wonderful thing about coming to Jesus. When you encounter him, you do not encounter someone who wants to hold things against you. You don't encounter someone who is hesitant to receive and to heal. Maybe you're here this morning, you're weighing up. Do I want to keep following Jesus? Do I want to start following Jesus? What's he going to demand of me? Well, the answer of verse 13 is nothing. He's not going to demand anything of you. That's not what Jesus came into the world to do. It's not survival of the fittest. He just came to offer healing in the deepest sense of that word. Jesus takes the broken and he restores them to health. He takes the weary and the heavy laden and he brings them rest. And so the basic choice every single person in this room and in this world faces is, do you want survival of the fittest religion? 7 out of 10 or better. Or the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who can truly bring rest. And what happens next, the next episode, verses 15 to 21, are, I think, designed to draw us to Jesus. You see the debate, you see the discussion, you see the parting of the ways between Jesus and the Pharisees, and you're thinking, which way do I want to go? Do I want to go it alone with the Pharisees, trying to prove how good I am as a person, or do I want to come to Jesus? Well, verse 15 onwards is designed to persuade us, go with Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and then ordered them not to make him known. You see, it doesn't stop. I mean, the Pharisees have made their position clear, and there is this parting of the ways, but it just doesn't stop. Jesus keeps on taking the wounded and the broken and keeps on healing them. He keeps on taking the weary and the heavy laden, and he keeps on giving them rest, because that's what he's like. No hesitation, no pause, just a continuation of all that he's about. He said already in verse 29 of chapter 11, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. That's what Jesus is like by nature, unique in human history, gentle and lowly in heart. And then what Matthew does in verses 18 to 21 is kind of really reinforce that point. As you look at the page, you can see there verses 18 to 21, the kind of TypeScript goes a bit different, doesn't it? It becomes sort of poetic as they've written it out. And that's because what Matthew's done is lifted a bit of Isaiah out of Isaiah and placed it in Matthew's gospel as a way of explaining who Jesus really is and what Jesus is really like. You can look it up later if you want to. It's Isaiah 42, and it's the first of what are called the servant songs in Isaiah. Four songs that you find from chapter 42 to 53 that are all about the Messiah when he comes into the world. And chapter 42 is the first of them. And Matthew says, this is Jesus. Okay, everything you're seeing about Jesus Christ across the course of Matthew's gospel, it all happened to fulfill Isaiah 42. Let's enjoy these words. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 18, behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is Jesus, says Matthew. He's a servant. It's what we've been thinking about all morning, the title Jesus consistently takes to himself. Not the master, the servant, the one who comes to give. And in this quote from Isaiah, we get this extraordinary picture of gentleness or quietness. Quietness, verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud. The Pharisees want to fight. Jesus just withdraws. And gentleness, well, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Now, he's about healing and restoration rather than fighting and quarreling. Extraordinary quietness and gentleness, and at the same time, extraordinary strength. Extraordinary strength. Jesus was not a kind of waif-like hippie who came in the world to offer hugs. No, we're told he is the one in whom the God of the universe delights. My servant, my chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Upon whom God has decided to pour out his Holy Spirit. Jesus is filled with the Spirit of God. No lack of strength, no lack of power. But the compelling thing about Jesus Christ is he holds these two things together. He's the only one who can, but he does. He combines extraordinary gentleness and meekness and humility and extraordinary power and strength. There's a guy called Jonathan Edwards. He was a preacher in America in the 17th century. And you can still read his sermons today. They're fantastic and worth reading if you've got some spare time. One of them is called The Excellencies of Christ, where Jonathan Edwards meditates on the moment in Revelation when John, who writes the book of Revelation, hears the roar of a lion. He hears the roar of a lion, and then he turns around and he sees a lamb on the throne. It's this beautiful juxtaposition of characteristics that are at the heart of who Jesus is. He's the Lion of Judah, an image of incredible power and strength, even of ferocity. And he's the Lamb that was slain, a picture of meekness and humility and quietness and gentleness. And Jesus is able to hold these two things perfectly together. Jonathan Edwards meditates on this and lists all of the different ways. He speaks of Jesus' infinite glory and lowest humility, his infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, his deepest reverence towards God and his equality with God, the infinite worthiness of good and the greatest patience under the sufferings of evil, his exceeding spirit of obedience with supreme dominion over heaven and earth, his self-sufficiency and his entire trust and reliance upon God. That's Jesus, you see. The servant, the spirit-filled, God-pleasing binder up of the broken. That's who he is, and that's what he's like. Which is why his kingdom, as he brings it in, is all about survival of the weakest. Survival of the weakest. Human religion, religiosity, whatever we want to call it, whether it's secular or religious, it'll always in the end be about survival of the fittest, our best efforts, and those who make it. When Jesus comes in, it's all about survival of the weakest. That's verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. The two images, he speaks, you know, of the bruised reed. You're walking along the country lane and you see the reed and, you know, someone's knocked it and it's kind of broken in half. I see that and I kind of, well, certainly when I was a kid, you know, you sort of want to do the Bruce Lee, you sort of want to kick it and break it. It's just fun, isn't it? When Jesus sees something bruised and broken, his desire is to heal it and restore it. Or the smoldering wick. It's the end of the evening and you blow the candle out, but it's still red and smoking. I love the being able to just, you know, lick your fingers and put it out once and for all. Jesus sees the smoldering wick and his desire is to fan it into flame, to bring it back to life. That's what he's like. Because in the end, you see these incredible healings that are recorded for us here in history. They were incredible healings and they demonstrate Jesus' power. But in a sense, they're a picture for us of a much more profound healing that Jesus wants to offer. He said a couple of chapters ago, he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous or the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. One day Jesus will heal all of the sickness and all of the brokenness of our worlds. There's a promise in these verses. But for now, he comes into the world and says, when I find people who are sick on the inside because of their sin, that's who I want to heal. Such that when he finds someone who is willing to admit to him their brokenness, their bruisedness, their struggle, when he finds someone who's just alive on the inside, but only just smoldering away on the edge of perhaps spiritual death, but willing to hold their hands out to Jesus, when he encounters that person who admits their need and their weakness, not trying to prove to him anything, but just ready to receive. Well, these verses say Jesus doesn't dismiss that. Rather, he forgives it, and he restores that person, and he heals that person. Survival of the weakest. We started with the question, why is it that people reject Jesus? And these verses give us that counterintuitive, surprising answer, because they think they're good enough on their own. But we end with the question, why would you follow Jesus? Why would you follow Jesus? And we've had two answers. Firstly, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath who can truly give you rest. And secondly, because he's the Lord's servant who can truly give you life. So let's pray. So, our Heavenly Father, we ask that today you would help us to follow Jesus. Please overcome what might be self-righteous resistance in our hearts that wants to keep Jesus at arm's length or worse, reject him once and for all. And instead, Lord, bring about in our hearts that humility that would reach out to Jesus and for Jesus. Just in the same way that that man received immediate healing from Jesus, help us to enjoy ourselves today, the rest that he promises and will one day bring in fully and finally. And we ask as we do that, Lord, so you would heal us and strengthen us to walk with him. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.